This evening our sermon is going to be taken from Jeremiah chapter 41, and we're going to be reading the entire chapter. We have seen the Lord's warnings that if his people did not turn from their wickedness, if they didn't repent and believe in him, that he would surely destroy Jerusalem. Many false prophets said, no, that'll never happen. They proclaimed peace, peace, when there was no peace. And they pointed to the temple and they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They said that the Lord would never destroy the place where his own temple was to be found. And he said to them, I was willing to destroy the dwelling place of my tabernacle in Shiloh because you would not repent. And so why would I not destroy Jerusalem and the temple? The Lord never bluffs. He never says he will do something and then does not do it. Now, we have come to a point, unfortunately, when the majority of the people have been taken away into exile in Babylon. And we are now going to find out what happened with the remnant that was left behind and what happened to Jeremiah after that exile. But before we turn to the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the word and let's ask for his blessing. Great and gracious God, you are the one who illuminates his people inwardly. You are the one who enlightens us so we can understand your word. And we confess that if we did not have your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the Bible would remain to us a closed and darkened book. We might read and read and never come to a right understanding of it. But we do thank you, therefore, for the gift of your Holy Spirit that not only helps us to understand, it helps us to divide your word aright. And we pray, O Lord, that today that would be what would happen. Open our ears, we pray, O Lord, to hear your word. Prepare our heart to receive it. Drive away, O Lord, sleepiness and distraction, and thwart the devil as he aims to snatch away that seed even as it is falling. I pray, O Lord, that you would not let him do that. And help me, O Lord, to divide the word aright so that I might not say anything that is not strictly in keeping with your word. O Lord, please help us to understand this day. Be our light and our guide. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Jeremiah chapter 41, verses 1 through 18. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam at Mizpah, and there they ate bread together in Mizpah. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. And it happened on the second day after he had killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. Now Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out to Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. And it happened as he met them that he said to them, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. So it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. But 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, do not kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field. So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. Now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was the same one Asa, the king, had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. So it was when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces who were with him that they were glad. Then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs, whom he brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In 2003, prior to the American invasion, it was hard to imagine that anyone could be a worse ruler than Saddam Hussein. I mean, he'd come to power by assassination, and his rule had been one that had been marked by just a tyrannical and ruthless misrule. He had invaded his neighbors, he had gassed rebels, he had made sure that everything built in Iraq somehow benefited his family, and all in all, there was scarcely an atrocity out there that he and his sons were not willing to commit. And you had to ask yourself, what could possibly be worse than Saddam Hussein's government? Well, if you're a Christian in Iraq today, you are unfortunately in the midst of finding out that there are actually worse men out there than Saddam and his sons. Compared to Saddam, the jihadists of ISIS, for instance, who spread terror throughout northern Iraq and who actually rule in places like Fallujah, are far worse. And it's forgivable to prefer the days, if you're a Christian, when you lived under the iron fist of Saddam the tyrant, to the days when you are now struggling simply to survive with jihadists at every hand. At least under Saddam it was possible to live as bad as he was. In the same way, it would have been difficult to imagine who could possibly have been a worse ruler than King Zedekiah and the corrupt men around him. I mean, these were men who continuously broke God's laws. They ignored the advice of his prophets. They did everything that they could to go their own way, to turn away from the Lord, to do what was right in their own eyes. And could there be anybody who was more base and cowardly and harmful amongst the descendants of David than Zedekiah and his advisors? Well, unfortunately, the answer to that question is yes. The people of Judah found out that there was somebody who was actually worse than Zedekiah and his advisors. His name was Ishmael. In chapter 24 of Jeremiah, the Lord had, of course, set forth this vision for the prophet Jeremiah. He had given him a vision of 2 baskets of figs. One basket contained good figs. Now, the basket of good figs symbolized the exiles who were going to be taken to Babylon. These were the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah who had been picked up and who had been taken off. And there they were going to prosper, the Lord said. That group included men like Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and his friends, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were men whom good was promised to, men whom the Lord had promised would someday be established back in the land. Someday they would be his people again. We read, for instance, in Jeremiah 24:6, "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." So the good figs were those who had been taken into exile into Babylon, and their descendants who would be restored in 70 years to the land. The Lord said, "I plan good for them. I will bring good things to them. These are the figs I have preserved, the good figs." But then, unfortunately, there was this basket full of terrible figs. Figs so corrupt and so bad that no one could eat them, no matter how hungry they were. These were figs like Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and what was referred to as the residue of Jerusalem who remained in the land, the poorest and the basest sorts of men, and those who would go off and dwell in the land of Egypt. The Lord said their fate was going to be different. He said a little further in Jeremiah 24, starting in verse 9, I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. These were the bad figs. These were the figs who were eventually going to be wiped out from the face of the land and even from the places where they fled to, seeking refuge. So there were good figs and there were bad figs. But amongst any bad fruit, there will be one fruit that is the worst of them all, the horrifyingly bad, the gaggingly bad, truly ugly fig. I don't know if you've ever been cleaning out one of the compartments in your refrigerator and you find one of those bags that you forgot about that contained what at one time were good fruit, and when you get to it, it is just an abomination, and you wonder, how on earth could this thing have escaped from your notice? It's just such a hideously, truly ugly thing that has somehow gotten into your refrigerator. Well, unfortunately, that horrifyingly bad fig, that terrorist fig, if we can put it that way, was a fellow by the name of Ishmael. Now, the commanders had warned Gedaliah. They had warned him about Ishmael. We talked about that last week. They had said to Gedaliah, look, this man has entered into a conspiracy with King Baalis of the Ammonites. He's entered into a conspiracy to murder you. But Gedaliah, as we've seen, didn't believe them. He had a much too high a view of human nature. He didn't take into account the total depravity of the human heart. And possibly because Ishmael was a descendant of David, and thus he was from the same line of kings that Gedaliah and his family had served, he didn't believe anyone could do this. So he had forbidden that action be taken against Ishmael. Well, as we've seen in chapter 41, unfortunately, they were telling the truth. And so what Ishmael did was he waited for this day when he and his lieutenants were invited to eat with the governor in his residence at Mizpah, and then he acted. Now, something to note is this. In both the ancient and the modern Middle East, it's considered to be a terrible violation of all the laws of hospitality to attack somebody while you're sitting at table with them, even to insult them while you're sitting at the table with them, even if they're your worst enemy, is considered to be a violation of hostility. While they are in your house, while they are sitting at table, or while you are sitting in theirs, there is, in effect, a truce in operation. It is a place of peace, and both the guests and the hosts are supposed to be protected at that point. But it was at this moment when Gedaliah least expected an attack that Ishmael and his men arose, and they killed everyone at the table, and then everyone in the house, both Gedaliah and his officers, and then the commanders of the Babylonian garrison, and then the circle of slaughter spread throughout the city as Ishmael men killed anyone of importance at Mizpah, including, of course, all the Babylonian men of war, the garrison that the Babylonians had left behind. Now, this action by itself, if that was all that we read about in this chapter, that would be enough, because it ruined any future hope for the remnant left in the land. Their good but naive governor Gedaliah was dead, and the Babylonians were certainly not going to be happy about what had happened to him and their garrison. As one commentator put it, hearing about this, Nebuchadnezzar must have thought, can anyone trust a Jew left in Judah? And the answer that they would probably come to at this point is no. But that, unfortunately, is not all that happened in this chapter. Unfortunately, like all terrorists, Ishmael's violence, once begun, had no end. They never get to the bottom of it. There's no abomination so terrible that they will not commit it. And before anyone else hears about his slaughter of Gedaliah and the men of Mizpah, Ishmael learns that a group of penitents, these are Jews who had emigrated to the cities of the former northern kingdom of Israel after it was destroyed by Assyria, they were coming down to Jerusalem. They were coming down specifically to mourn the destruction of the temple. Now, these men had come down with their offerings. They had come down with incense. Even though the temple was thrown down, they were going to go to the place of sacrifice and presumably offer a sacrifice. Now, they did some things that they were told to do. When you were in mourning, for instance, after a terrible event, you could shave your beard and tear your clothing and put dust on your head, but you weren't supposed to cut yourself. That was something that the pagan peoples did. And so we see the influence of pagan religion even upon these people who are coming down to mourn. What does Ishmael do? He goes out to intercept them. He goes out putting on his own false show of mourning and weeping. And he invites them to turn aside. Come down to Mizpah, visit Gedaliah the governor. And they do. And once he has them in the city, he kills 70 of these mourners. We aren't even told the reason for it. It's just such senseless violence. I mean, we might, you know, say, well, perhaps he thought that they would carry back the news of Gedaliah being killed before he could stage manage the situation or return to Ammon. But it just seems like the kind of senseless violence that fills the heart of the terrorist. Ishmael just seems like a man who acts. He just does whatever seems good in his eyes, regardless of how awful it is. He allows 10 of them, of course, to live because they tell him about their secret stores of food. And so in return for handing over everything that they had in the world, he allows them to live. The rest, though, are killed and they're cast into this cistern, which is now filling up with the bodies of all of these people that they put to death. So, Ishmael, okay. We got Ishmael, he's wiped out Gedaliah the governor, he's wiped out the Babylonian garrison, he's wiped out all of the men who could fill any sort of role in the rulership, except perhaps a few of the captains, Johanan and his men. He's gotten rid of almost everybody. What is his grand plan now for rule? What is he going to do? How is he going to carry on the Davidic line? Well, what do we find? We find he has no plan at all. One of the things that you should know sets tyrants apart from terrorists, as a general rule, is that at least tyrants can build. Living in the dystopian states that they tend to build is a nice goal of its own, admittedly, but at least they can put something together. They can build a basic infrastructure, for instance. But terrorists like Ishmael can only murder and destroy. All they do is pull things down. All they do is wipe things out. They kill and they make the world into a place of terrible violence. There are states out there that you just weep to think about. Places like Somalia, for instance, which is ruled by terrorists and warlords. A friend noted, and P.J. O'Rourke picked up on that particular illustration, saying when you fly over Somalia, it looks like a giant clue board. Everything's open. Everything's destroyed. P.J. O'Rourke then went on to say that the answer to this particular game of Clue is everybody in the bathroom with an AK-47. It's a hideous situation. What has happened? The terrorists have come in and they have just destroyed what pathetic infrastructure there used to be in that particular place. There are other places like that. Afghanistan, for instance, a land that was once green and verdant. Years and years of war and terrorism and the Taliban have made it into a place which is mostly brown as you fly over it. Agriculture, irrigation, everything good is systematically being wiped out. The world comes in and establishes aid stations. What do? They blow them up and tear them down. They kill the teachers. They kill the medical orderlies. And what do they put in its place? Nothing. Nothing of any value or goodness. They cannot build. All they can do is destroy. And that is the devil's agenda. All he can do is corrupt and twist and ruin the things that God has created. Everything in the creation order, the devil desires to malign, corrupt, destroy, and tear down. He is not a builder. He is a destroyer. And those who have the heart of the deceiver, like these terrorists, they too bring nothing but woe and disorder and chaos and death in their wake. And that is Ishmael to a T. Well, thankfully, not everybody is like Ishmael. Ishmael's only plan, of course, after he's accomplished all of this murder, is to flee back to Ammon, to take the captives and to deliver them, presumably, to King Balas as slaves. However, Johanan and the other captains, who were not at Mizpah during the slaughter. They quickly gather their men and they go after him. And they find them by the pool of Gibeon. And there they set upon them. And Ishmael, true to his cowardly nature, has no taste for a stand-up fight. So what does he do? He flees back to Ammon, never to be heard of again. He just comes in, produces death, chaos, disorder, and slaughter, and then he leaves. All he was a force for the worst kind of evil, and he is soon spent. Unfortunately, we're going to see that Johanan and those who were with him, although they are better than Ishmael, they're not much better. They're still bad figs. But at least the ugly fig leaves the stage at this point in time. What's the application of all of this? Well, there are a few we can make. One of them is this. Ishmael, obviously, although he is a descendant of David, is no David. Although David, you remember, was pursued for many, many years by an evil king, King Saul, David resisted every temptation to swim to the throne through a sea of blood. He resisted the urge to take power through deceit, to take it through violence. David knew that it was his calling to wait upon the Lord and to do things the right way, to do things the honorable way, to do things the godly way. Paul reminds us, all of us, that we must not do evil that good may come. For the man of God, the ends do not justify the means. Know this, brothers and sisters. And God seldom blesses any endeavor begun the wrong way, regardless of its ends. Derek Kidner has this comment on the brief rule of Ishmael. Almost as outrageous as his treachery was his folly in supposing that a regime that was devised in deception, imposed by violence, backed by ill wishers, and in breach of God's decree could have any hope of survival. It started on the wrong foot with the wrong motives and the wrong backing, and it went nowhere. And we need to remember that as denominations, as congregations, as individuals, and as nations. If we start out on the wrong foot, if we employ the wrong means, and even if we have a good ends to them, nothing likely will ever become of them. Nothing good will occur. And remember this, evil is done on a regular basis within the world. And we can think back to times of terrible evil. I was thinking of a quote that was quoted by Ravi Zacharias today, and it's this: one death is a tragedy, a million deaths is a statistic. Brothers and sisters, though, we need to remember that it's usually the million deaths that are pursued with some sort of good end. Terrible evil, whenever terrible evil is being done in the world, it is usually being done by men who think that their ends are good. We need to remember, if we look back on history, that the terror of the French Revolution, the horrors of the Chinese Cultural Revolution, the evil of the Nazi state, all of these things with the millions of deaths that attended them were brought about by men seeking to build utopia. They were seeking to bring good into the earth by any means necessary. And that's something that we see. The worst of men are filled with the zeal for a cause that they think just, but the evil they do in pursuing it is worse than any possible good that they could hope to bring about. And we as a people need to remember that. You don't receive blessings doing the wrong thing. So therefore, we need to remember what God says in His Word in places like Proverbs 13:34, where He says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." In our own nation today, we hear about plans for achieving good, but they involve sin. And we need to remember that if we attempt to do good through sinful means, no good will come of it. And as denominations, as congregations, as individuals, as families, we need to remember pursuing sin is never God's way. Even when we're doing it as a response, even when we feel somebody's done something evil towards us and all we're doing is repaying evil for evil, that should never be something we do. Turn, if you would, with me to Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I don't know if you're like me in this, but there have been times when I have been filled with a desire to revenge myself. Evil has been done to me or done to my family, and my desire is to repay that evil with evil, to get my own back. Don't get angry, get even, has sometimes been something that goes through my head as well. I've wanted to achieve what I see as the good ends using the wrong means. But it's in moments like that that I'm reminded of what we just read in Romans 12. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil by good. And there are countless examples of Christians who have actually lived that out. I think of Corrie ten Boom, who loved those who were persecuting her. She followed the example of her sister Betsy and responded to the evil of the Nazis with good. Eric Little did the same thing in the Japanese prisoner detention camp that he was in, where they were treated abominably. We see countless examples of Christians who have answered evil with good. And as much as we can, we should be following that example. Now, many people say, well, Andy, you know, that sounds good when you preach it, but in actual application, it just doesn't work out. You know, it seems like a good idea to answer good with evil, but I think answering evil with evil is a much better idea in the real world. Theoretically, this seems like a good idea, but, you know, I just don't think it's going to work out. Well, brothers and sisters, consider this. Jesus Christ succeeded in his mission precisely because he did not answer evil with evil. Christ succeeded in his mission of salvation because he did not do the evil thing in order to attain the good ends, even when he was tempted to do so, even when it was set before him. You remember, as the devil tempted him in the desert, one of the things that he set before him was the idea that he could achieve his stated end. He could inherit all the nations and all their glory, something that would be given to him on his triumph after he had died at the cross and ascended into glory, having done all that the Father sent him into the world to do, at the highest possible cost, though. The devil says, no, you don't have to do that. You can have the kingdoms of the world. You can have all the glory, all these things you can have, and all you have to do is fall down and worship me. We read in Matthew 4:8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Yes, going to the cross was much harder, enduring humiliation, taking the sins of all of his people upon their shoulders, enduring the wrath of God in their place, dying. That was much, much harder than the solution that the devil presented to him. But had he done what the devil suggested, you and I would never have been saved. I'll give you another example. And this was in a conflict with his disciples who were putting before him what seemed good to them. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And there, starting with verse 21, we read, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And there in those verses, we have the idea that Peter sees what Christ is saying. He says, you're not going to be put to death. That's not the way this should work. You're going to be glorified. You're going to be the king that we've been looking for. You're going to be the new David. We'll enter into Jerusalem triumphantly. The Romans will be kicked out. You'll rule from here. No, you don't need to suffer. Certainly the idea that you, Lord, would be put to death on a cross, that you would die under those circumstances, that cannot be. And yet, Christ knew that the only way that he could do what needed to be done for you and I, brothers and sisters, was by dying on the cross. And so he went first. For those of us who say, I cannot take up my cross, I cannot endure, I cannot take evil without repaying that evil, we need to remember that that was the example that our Savior set for us. And what he told us we have to do, we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And at present, living in the United States as we do, well, sometimes we have to endure ridicule. We may get made fun of in the workplace or in school. We may get passed over for jobs. We may lose certain opportunities that are given to worldlings. We may be unpopular in the eyes of the world. But we don't suffer as our brothers and sisters in places like Iraq suffer. But the day will certainly come, I believe, if the Lord doesn't return first, when we will see open persecution in this nation. And the question is, how are we going to respond as Christians? Will we repay in that moment evil for evil? Will we follow Peter's plan instead of Christ's? And I pray in those days that we will remember not to repay evil for evil, that we will seek instead to overcome evil by good and by patient perseverance in well-doing, that we will set an example. Brothers and sisters, I would remind you of this, although it seems counterintuitive, Christ triumphed through his death, triumphed by his seeming defeat. And I think some of the greatest triumphs that have been seen in the Christian faith have been achieved at the cost of martyrdom, being willing to lay down your life for your faith instead of being willing, as the Islamists are only too willing, to kill for their faith. Brothers and sisters, I would ask you this. When you are faced with the possibility of being persecuted and your gut reaction is to push back against it, to repay evil with evil, ask yourself this. On the last day, would you rather be counted with the persecutors or the persecuted? Because I know who I would rather stand with. I want to stand with the company of the martyrs. I want to stand with those who have suffered for Christ. Remember this, brothers and sisters. Ours is the way of the cross. Ours is the way of suffering in this life, but it ends in glory. Therefore, do not take the route of doing what seems right in your own eyes to get the good out of it. Let us do good that good might come of it, not evil. Let's go before the Lord our God. Gracious God, you have set before us the cross, and you have said that this is the way. You have told us, O Lord, that our lives here on earth may be filled with suffering. But remind us, we pray, that that suffering is light and momentary, and it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, O Lord. So as we make our way through this world, let us be seeking to do good to all men. Let us be willing even to suffer for the sake of our Savior. We pray, O Lord, that we would not seek to do the right thing by the wrong means. We pray that our examples would be men like David and not men like Ishmael. I pray, O Lord, that you would put it in our hearts to be willing to persevere for Christ. If he was willing to endure shame and suffering and humiliation and the calumnies of those who mocked him and spat upon him for our sake, for our salvation, what should we be willing to do for him? Should we not be willing to endure a little mockery this side of glory? Help us then to stand in an evil day. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.